listened to a sermon about this passage on sermon audio from Matthew Hoskinson of the First Baptist Church in New York City. And it was extremely refreshing. It was very good. And the title of his sermon was Stubborn Grace. Stubborn Grace. And I cannot think of a better title for this this passage. Stubborn Grace. Now, let's start with a question. Do you think that God extends grace toward people that he knows he's going to destroy someday? Do you think God extends grace to people that he knows he's going to destroy someday? Does God provide earthly rescue for people who will never receive his eternal rescue? Does God ever extend grace that is not saving grace? Does he sometimes grant good things to people who will remain in rebellion against him? Our text this morning shows that yes, sometimes God does exactly that. He often does that. When it rains on the just and the unjust, a rain is a good thing, not a bad thing. Look at the last verse of our text, verse 22, where it says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." There is no peace for the wicked. That is actually the summary of the condition of the people in our text. It's a sad ending statement. As you read this passage, it might strike you almost as a change of topic when you get to that last verse, but it isn't. The word used here is for peace is shalom. It means peace or tranquility. It is the opposite of war or distress. It is the conditions our hearts crave. It's the conditions that our heart was designed for. We want peace. We want to take it wherever we can get it. And we're very open to substitutes as people. If drugs or alcohol give us a feeling of peace, we'll take them. If an experience will give it, we'll pursue it. Even if it's temporary, even if it's fleeting, we tend in that direction. We want shalom. But true peace only comes from one source. Like Gideon must have known when he named his altar in Numbers 6:26, "The Lord is peace." That's what Gideon called it. The Lord is peace. We have a whole chapter here that describes the people who are making choices that will never lead to peace. Talking about no peace. They are rebelling against God. And in verse 4, we see the condition of these people's hearts. Verse 4, "Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze." What God is describing is stubborn rebellion. Here are a people who are choosing sin. They know they're choosing sin, and they're not about to change their mind. They probably think they're smart for choosing sin. People are often compared to stubborn animals in Scripture. John Oswald made the point that in animals and people, the only reason we won't go in the direction the master wants us to go is because it's the way the master wants us to go. It's probably the same way with your cows, Sarah. The only reason they don't want to go that way is because you told them to. We might not even have a reason to go a different way. But if that's what the master wants, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. Remember how we learned in Romans how the law inflamed sin? We saw that humans are more likely to sin once they hear what God's word said. You would think it'd be the other way around. You would think once people hear what God says, they'd be less likely to commit that thing. Scripture says it's exactly the opposite of that. Sin in us, when we are in sin, it's going to inflame our rebellion. To demonstrate this truth, try yourself. Find something within a reach of a 2-year-old that you know that child would have zero interest in. Then tell that child a few times that they are not allowed to touch it. And you know what's going to happen. Then walk out of the room. It would be comforting to blame our sin on ignorance of the law. It would be sweet if every sin we committed, we could say, "Well, I didn't know any better." Because that can still have us feeling pretty good about ourselves. But more than likely, verse 4 describes our state of heart. We saw what we wanted. We wanted what we saw. We fixed our hearts on what we wanted. And what God thought about it was kind of a fleeting thought at best. That describes most of the sin that we've ever done. This state of being is not driven by logic or wisdom or really any kind of rational thought. It's driven by passion. There's nothing dumber than a person living in rebellion. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. In kids, you see it. You think, how can you be so stupid to be in rebellion? It serves no useful purpose, and it just makes you dumber and dumber. Rebellion of God, or of anything God says, or of any authority that represents God, just makes us look stupid. And that's the state of these people. Now, something else about our text. Look at the references to the idea of listening and the references to God's Word. There are 7 references to listening and 12 to God's Word in this passage. So what is the answer to the dilemma that these people face? It's simple. Listen to God's Word. Listen to God's Word. That is God's appeal to these people throughout this whole text. He knows it's not going to work, but that's his appeal. He implores them to believe on him. And it's true for us today as well. Is there some place that you are straying from God's Word? Is there some place you are resisting his known will for your life? Is there something you are being tempted to do that you know is against God's will? Or is something that you know that you should do, but you don't want to do? The path toward life is simple. In fact, it's infuriatingly simple. Read what God says, do what God says. Period. That was the solution laid out clearly for these stubborn people in our text. Okay, let's look at the text verse by verse, verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. We're given great clarity right from the start who this is talking to. It's talking to the people of God. The people who God has chosen to represent him. The house of Jacob, called by the name of Israel, even the prime tribe, those from Judah. Judah was the leadership tribe. And that's who Christ would come from as a result. And they ascribe to the correct God. They get that right. Look at this. They have everything right. They have a rich spiritual heritage. They're associated with a lot of really spiritual people. They have a correct understanding of who God is. They ascribe to the proper teaching. They have all the right sources. They even have the right bloodline. Wow, they have every single advantage. They have every human reason to be proud. All would be good except for one word. But what? But not in truth or in righteousness. This passage is written to spiritual pretenders. These are people who care more about how things look than how things are. They're glad to go through the motions. They'll present their offerings. They'll cling to their trappings. But it has not changed who they are when they look in the mirror. They say amen to the sermons and they say yes to the sin in their lives. And the discrepancy is really nobody's business. That's how they go about it. The Gnostics of John's day would be proud of these folks. Their spirituality and their daily decision making do not interfere with each other. But being hearers of the word was enough for them. Doing was optional. And if truth be told by them, actually doing is foolish. Why lose the world when you can have both God and the world? Are we like this? Do we ever comfort ourselves in the face of our sinful choices that we have very good intentions? That we go to a Bible-believing church, that we have very good doctrine. And after all, I'm really not intending to do the sin. I just keep doing it. It just sort of happens to me. If so, we're more like these people than we would care to admit. Verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate. You ain't here seeing that because. I did that, you know why? Because I knew that you were obstinate. And your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol did this. My idol did this. And my carved image and my molded image, I commanded them. God is revealing something important about himself here. He's given one of the reasons that he reveals things prophetically. And it isn't pretty. He presents it here as a defense of his honor, which these people would quickly strip him of if they had half of a chance. Here God could be talking of anything that he had already predicted before this time and came to be. And we've got plenty of predictions in Scripture in the Old Testament that happened. Maybe he's talking about the exodus from Egypt that he prophesied. Maybe the victories in wars that he predicted previously. Maybe the fall of Jerusalem that had happened by now. Remember, this portion of Isaiah is directed to people who would have been captives in Babylon. God is saying, we need to get this, God is saying, I told you what would happen ahead of time. Not because it would thrill your soul when you saw it happen. I told it not so that you could set your hearts on the wonderful promise that I have just given to you. I told it to you ahead of time so you could not say your idols did it. That's why he predicted it. Really, that is what he is saying here. God is guarding his own honor because he knows that these people are so stubbornly against him that they would never do it. Now, we would never do something like this, would we? We would never give credit where it was not due to something outside of God. Think about the thing you've done in your life that you're most proud of spiritually. Think of something where you are tempted to be proud about it. As if to say, look at this wonderful thing that I did. Now, suppose God were to have prophesied that thing. Like, John, you're going to really mess up a whole lot of important things. You are going to be prayerless, selfless, unloving, fleshly. But on this day of 2018, I'm going to cause you to finally have victory over the sin that so easily besets you. So he predicts it, date and time. Okay? Now, if God had done that, how would I change how I viewed that event when it actually happened? Am I going to say, man, I'm God's elect, I'm really superior spiritually now? You know, it would be insane to take credit for it. God said he was going to do it, he just did it. I would recognize it for what it really was. I would realize that I could not take credit for that thing that God has done. I could not say, I, inspired by my own sense of goodness and morality, have done this wonderful thing. No, I couldn't, because God already gave the inside scoop before it happened. So now, I would be blatantly calling God a liar if I took credit for it. That's what's happening here. There is no idol that I can give credit to if God has prophesied this ahead of time and none of the idols have. We've all robbed God of credit when we have spoken through our pride. And it seeps in us and it seeps through us, and we need to always be careful of it. We want to take credit for the things that are good that we have done. But if we just look at our own histories, all it would have taken for our demise is a series of unfortunate events that God refused to rescue us from. All of our histories could have been terrible. They could have resulted in terrible life situations. They could have done all number of things. Every single one of us here, if God had not intervened in our histories. If he had just let us on our own without intervening, we would have easily have completely different life circumstances. Our history does not prove that we were wise and good. Our history does not prove that we would have done the right thing if we knew the right thing. All that our history proves is that God was powerfully gracious to rescue us from ourselves and our sin. That is the story of every Christian. We do well to glorify God when we talk about the ways that He has led us beside the streams of still water. It's like that illustration of the turtle on the fence post. If we found ourselves in a wonderful spiritual position, we didn't put ourselves there. Okay, so God has told them that in the past He didn't want His glory stolen. Now He's telling them that even now He does not want His glory stolen. Verse 6. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you didn't know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Of course I had that figured out. Not that bad later. That was me. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. It's easy to see what's happening here. God is telling these people that He does not trust them. He knows them well enough to know that if he did not pronounce these things ahead of time, some way they would find a way to twist it so this was not a result of the goodness of God. They would say, oh, I knew this was coming. Or my idol knew this was coming. But because God prophesied it's coming so clearly and ahead of time, none of these treacherous strategies to rob God of His glory would work. God was making sure He would get full credit. The sermon I was listening to earlier started with a question. The question of why do bad things happen to good people? Now most of us here would have our ears perk up when we hear that question. Oh, wrong question. Wrong question. At this point in the sermon, when the author got to this point, he turned it on its head, which is really how that question has to be turned. He brought out the point that not only were these people who were transgressors from birth, they were not good people. In fact, there are no good people. We are all like that. So basically, there are no good people. So then he showed how the question has been turned on its head. You can expect that bad things would happen to bad people. That doesn't confuse anybody. If we are all bad and bad things happen to us, well, yeah, that's fair. So we no longer need to ask why bad things happen. Now the question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And that is what we're seeing the rest of this text. Now, God has told us why He had this truth prophecy, but why was He actually doing the thing? We understand why God prophesied ahead of time so He could get all credit for it. But why did He do the good thing to the bad people? Why is He going to send Cyrus to rescue His people and send them back to Jerusalem? And we know what the answer can't be. It can't be because they're such good people. Verse 9 gives us the answer to that question. For my name's sake. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. I mean, you got to get the point here. You keep saying it over and over again. For my own sake. I am doing it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. We need to get this about God. Normally, when we see things happen, we interpret it in several ways. I think kind of naturally we run through our sieve if we were brought up in a Christian environment. When good things happen to God's people, we think that maybe they're being rewarded or blessed. Typically. You know, something really good happens to a believer, you think, oh, good for them. You know, God's blessing them. And maybe it had to do with choices they made. Maybe they made faithful choices that led up to this good decision. And praise God, that's a wonderful thing. When Christians suffer, we often think that God is using this event to teach them something or to make them stronger. sometimes it's, you know, discipline. Sometimes it's, they've made bad decisions and the Lord is using this to correct them. Sometimes it's just He wants to make us stronger. He wants to make us more capable. He wants to improve our ministry to others. So He does that. So sometimes that happens. Now, when good things happen to bad people, we often think that God is winning them to Himself. Or maybe God is just being God and His grace is so rich that it spills out on all people, even those who hate Him. When bad things happen to bad people, we figure they're just tasting life on this planet. It happens to be good. When bad things happen to bad people, we figure they're just tasting life on this planet. Things are bad on this planet, so they experience bad things on this planet. That's pretty far. But our text this morning is none of the above. This is God's reasoning for doing good things to bad people in our text. It's not always the case, but it's the case in our text. I am doing it for my namesake. I am doing this good thing to these bad people because I care about my name. And these people, I'm not going to be able to rescue, or I'm choosing not to, or however it is that we would run through that sieve. They didn't want what He had to offer, that's for sure. Now, normally when we read something like this, verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction." When we read this, it's for the process of God using situations to wake up people. Usually when we see refined affliction to believers, it's talking about getting their attention, improving them. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. I really like the quote. "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Normally, that's what we expect to see. We all have a testimony of how God has used His holy 2x4 on our heads. You know, how He has used pain to strengthen our relationship with Him. But that's not what is being described here. This passage is an exception to the rule, and by it we find God's most compelling motivation. God is going to display most amazing grace. He's going to deliver a generation of God-haters to the homeland of Jerusalem. He is not doing it to reward them. They have already shown what they are in refining fire, and none of it is good. He's not doing it to win them to Himself. He is doing it for one reason. He is doing it for the glory of His name. He says, "I am doing it for my name's sake, for my praise, for my own sake, for my glory." You can't miss it in this text. God is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with another. For better or worse, the Israelites are the people who God has identified His name with. God basically said, "They're my people." Now, His people are not acting like God's people. They are not responding like God's people. But He put His name on them, and that made a difference to God. And He will not allow their stubborn rebellion to rob Him of any of His glory. So God is extending His grace, not because of what they are, not because of their attitude or worship toward Him, not to make them something better, not to win them to Himself. He is displaying it in spite of everything that they are. Because He will not even allow their rebellion to rob Him of the glory that He deserves. We need to add this to our theology. God will not be robbed of His glory, ever. And He will be glorified because of us or in spite of us. Remember, this is God we are talking about. Verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last." Here is the I am that is, and there is no other. Here is the real I am. Here is the I am that is in its appropriate place. Here is the one true God. It's hard to know if this is talking about the Father or the Son, but it applies to both of them. Verse 13 through 16. "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldean. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. God is now rubbing it into his rebellious people. That's what he's accomplishing here. He's saying, come and listen and learn something. I'm going to do this thing. The thing that not a single one of all of my people would have ever guessed that I would do and how I would do it. Look where it says, the Lord loves him. That's talking about Cyrus. That's talking about a heathen king. Here gathered are all of God's so-called people that he's addressing. Here they are, captive in Babylon. They're the ones who are worshiping God, they would say, but falsely. And God here says, I'll tell you who I love Cyrus. At least he does what I tell him to do. That's what it seems like it's going on here. Now he goes on to say that he will do my will, pretty much because he has no other choice. He'll be doing what he wants, and I'll make sure that Cyrus wants what I want. So he'll think he's serving his own purpose, but he will be doing exactly what I want him to do. Cyrus isn't going to get any credit for doing God's will, but Cyrus will be accomplishing something that is central to God's heart. I've been reading the Gospels lately, and one of the things that has stood out this time is the importance of obedience. Now, that's not new to any of us here. But every now and then, someone in the crowd would be talking to Jesus, and they would say something flowery. You all see it come. They start saying something real flowery about Jesus, like, isn't your mother to be blessed, something like that. And Jesus' response nearly always comes back to one thing. In all of them, you can see the pattern. Obedience. Obedience. We want to shift the focus to everything else. We want to shift it to everything flowery, everything experiential, everything lofty, everything sentimental, everything that we feel, everything that we intend. And Jesus wants to shift the focus to simply doing what we're told for the right reason. We want to offer a flowery sacrifice that we put so much of ourselves into. And Jesus' response is, do what I tell you to do. Just do what I tell you to do. We're very good at doing every spiritual thing except the one that he requires. Jesus is good at focusing the conversation on the one important thing, drawing us all out of our clouds that we like to get into. Obey. Now here are the people of God, the pseudo-servers of God. They have lots of stuff right, but they will not obey because they do not love God. Here is Cyrus, who has nothing right. I think God says that he loves Cyrus in the context of Cyrus doing God's will for us to get the point. Cyrus is probably not going to experience the saving grace of God. But God is saying, of anyone in this room, I'll pick Cyrus. He does not say that he loves me. He is not hypocritical, but at least he's doing what I say. While you guys are supposed to be my people, but the one thing you will not do is obey me. Will we do what Jesus says? Will we do what Jesus says? No excuses, no yes buts. No telling them how we are the exception to the rule, and it's impossible for us in our current situation to obey him. No back talk or self-talk or silent murmuring. Just, yes, Lord. Will we respond to what Jesus Christ says by saying, just, yes, Lord? We might say, I'm not exactly sure how, but yes, Lord, I'll do that. You show me how, if I can see how, I will do this, but yes, Lord. I'll do it. That's truly the million-dollar question. Try just reading through the Gospel of John with just a couple of simple questions. Will I obey this? Every time you see Jesus command something, ask, will I obey this? Or how am I obeying this? And add to it, how will I obey this? Am I obeying it, or will I obey it? How am I obeying it? How will I obey it? Next we see God's heart towards rebellious people. Verse 17 through 22, and this is the rest. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst. When he led them through the deserts, he caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Verse 17 is interesting. The word for lead basically means to march out for you. This is not like a coach yelling from the sidelines what to do. It's more like a captain leading his troops in battle from the front. That is how our Redeemer leads us. This is a picture of Jesus' leadership here. He didn't sit in heaven telling us what to do. You think about that. He had every right to. Christ had every right to sit in heaven and tell us what to do and then to destroy us for not doing it. No rule says he could. But he came and took on flesh. He didn't just tell us how to live. He showed us how to live. Our Redeemer got involved in the most costly manner available to him. He put his life on the line for us. That's the kind of Redeemer that is speaking here. That's the heart condition of the one urging his people to follow. Look at the passion here. It sounds like Jesus during the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he went aside and lamented their downfall. And he says here in Isaiah, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. That's what they had in front of them. That is what they could have had. That was their potential. They could have had these things. Here we have it again. He's not saying, oh, that you would have sung louder. All that your quiet time could have been 15 minutes longer. Or that you could have used less offensive language or quit smoking. Or even, oh, that you could have attended a few more church meetings. No. Oh, that you would have simply done what I said. If you had obeyed, if it would have directly impacted your shalom, your peace. The peace and tranquility that we lack is often directly related to our lack of obedience. This passage connects those thoughts. It's not me. The passage does it. Look at the peace described here. It's like a river. I've often looked at a river when I'm trout fishing, and I wonder, how does it keep flowing? How does it keep flowing? That's a lot of water. Where's all the water coming from? Tons and tons and tons of it. Just going past, like there's no tomorrow. That is how we are supposed to experience the peace of God. That's held out for us. That's the imagery. And it wasn't a mistake. We can have peace like a river. There's an unending supply continually filling our hearts. Is that not what we want? Is that not what we long for? Is that not what our heart craves? Walking through this crazy, wicked planet in peace with God and in peace in our heart. Even with all we have seen, even with as stubbornly resistant as these people have been, God calls out to them. He calls them to freedom from their slavery. This is what he says. He says, go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, Proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. God is calling to this rebellious people to repent. He's holding out to them a promised deliverance and calling them to participate in it. He's telling them well before it happens to join it when it does happen. It's a call to faith and trust in the character and the promises of God. He's saying, don't be afraid to flee your captivity. Flee from the people who surround you in your slavery. Make a break for it. And when you do, give God the credit. Let it be known, when Cyrus tells you you can leave the corruption of Babylon, that this is exactly what God had promised and is doing for his children. Take the freedom and give God the credit. That's what he's saying. For those people that we know without Christ, that's exactly what he's telling them. And he wants us to tell them. You can leave your slavery of sin. You can be free based on the promises of God. Jesus died to save you from your sin. You can receive his redemption at peace like a river. We are surrounded by a lot of people who do not know what peace is. You can be forgiven of all of your sin. And you can go forward into the rest of your life singing because of the wonderful thing that Christ has done to you and for you. Then verse 21. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. Here's the contrast. Here's what happened when people obeyed God. This is what happened when people went out of their slavery at God's leading and were obedient. God provided. God provided. And they screwed up a lot. But they did at least obey at these points. If we will obey, if we will follow God where he leads, he will provide for us just like this. He promises to supernaturally meet our needs if we will trust him to do so. Now, he gets to define the needs. We seem to be willing to do anything to meet our own needs with our own resources. We revert to that, I don't know what it is about, not sin. But we revert to wanting to rely on our own resources when we have the resources of God at our disposal. We will trust in sane sources to get our needs met. Look through our histories. Look at what we have trusted in the past to provide for us. Our historical path looks somewhere between suicidal and insane with how we have made choices to meet our own needs. But we did not have peace like a river. We did not have shalom. It never grants us that. Those paths never go there. But if we will just obey God, God will pull out all the stops. He will give us what we need no matter how impossible it might appear to do so. What our souls crave, our souls will get when what we want is Jesus. That's what happens to those whose hearts have been captured by God and who respond in obedience. And what about the rest? Verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. What kind of peace do we have this morning? What would the people who live with us say about the peace that we display? What kind of peace do we want? Does submission at every point seem like too much to give to have this kind of peace? Let's close the prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you offer us an unending supply of peace. And that we can have that peace flowing into our lives continually. That peace with you. That peace that has removed the enmity between us and you. That right standing that justification has provided for us, that we can by faith claim every single day of our lives. And then the experiential peace of having a fellowship with you that is not disturbed by known sin. That is not disturbed by known disobedience, known rebellion, known excuses, known anything. but that continually and habitually says, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say, thy will be done." Lord, we long to be people who adore you. We long to be people who are, in one way of phrasing it, in love with you. That our lives would display such an infatuation with our God, such a devotion, such a mental focus, that it would be clear to everyone that we live for you, we exist for you, we want to be with you, we want to please you. It's just what we are. Change us. We know we can. We can't fix that ourselves. We know we need your supernatural work in our hearts to convict us of sin, to empower us to do the right things, to show us the truth to replace the lies. We know we need your work in our lives. We ask that you would just do that work powerfully, no matter what it takes. And Lord, when it happens, we'll know better than to say, "Look what I did." Because we'll know it's all you. It's just like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.